You want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at that verse in just a second. Once you get to that verse, call your attention to what we're going to be studying about this morning. And so maybe you're sitting there thinking, the poor preacher, he has dementia. He forgot we preached on that last week. I know that. And last week we talked about pointers for our faith. Creation pointers, Exodus pointers, resurrection pointers. But this week we're turning our attention to people who have accepted that evidence, who believe in the one true living God and in His Son. And we're asking, why do we, people who are in what's called Christianity, under that umbrella of, it's a wide umbrella, people who claim some kind of allegiance to Christ, they believe so many different things about how to worship Christ, how churches ought to be organized, even how to be saved in Christ Jesus. Why is there such a difference in people who say there's one God and Jesus is His Son and He died for our sins, and yet there's so much difference in what we believe in religion? We're going to begin our study with one of the largest religions that known throughout the world, and that's the Roman Catholic Church. If you're familiar with the Roman Catholic Church, if you have Roman Catholic friends, you know they do not believe what you believe about a number of things. And why is it that they, and often they're very committed, very devoted to their faith, what puts them in the position that they are? Here you believe something different, they believe what they do. Why? Well, they do believe the Bible, there's no question. You talk to your own Catholic friends, I think they would tell you that they believe the Bible is the Word of God. Looks like we'd be on the same platform, doesn't it? But there's a problem. And that is this. In Roman Catholicism, there's what's called the magisterium. Long word, but it simply means the master teacher. I've got some quotes here. I'm not going to read very much to you, but I just want to mention this to you. These quotes are from a book called The Documents of Vatican II. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because if you want to know what the Roman Catholic Church position is, if you can get a book that when you open the cover, it says something about the fact that it's been authorized by priests, then that's official Catholic doctrine. And this book has those two marks in it. Let it be printed. Nothing stands in the way. So I'm not quoting from a preacher's article in some magazine. These quotes have been authorized and checked and approved by those who are in the Roman Catholic religion. And so, here's one quote. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the church. Let me stop. So what is that? Here's what it is. Back to the quote. That is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with Him. So the magisterium is a body of men in the Roman Catholic Church that their job is to interpret, authentically interpret. This is the right interpretation of the Word of God. And if you're a Roman Catholic, then you put your trust in that body of men called the magisterium. Quoting again, it says, the Catholic Church that God appointed to explain the Holy Scripture. Well, your question might be, why would they entrust that to the Pope and the bishops? Well, here's back to the quote. They'll tell you why. I'm reading again. For to her the Holy Spirit has been given. So when you think about the Holy Spirit today operating in the hearts of people, you may think of somebody who says, I've got the Holy Spirit and I can speak in tongues. Or I've got the Holy Spirit and I can prophesy. You may not think of the Roman Catholic Church. But this lies at the very heart of why they believe what they believe. Instead of believing every person is guided to understand by the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about that in a minute, they believe this magisterium, this body of men, Pope and the bishops, have the Holy Spirit guiding them. Now, let's look at that verse that we have you, had you turn to in Acts chapter 20. Paul is having a class with the elders of the church at Ephesus. He called them to him and he's talking to these elders. Now, elders were appointed by God to be leaders in local churches, correct? So here he's writing, he's talking to these men. He said, verse 28, be on guard for. What's the first thing that he mentions? Yourselves. You can be the danger. You can be caught up in something wrong, as you'll see. And for all the flock. Now remember, we're talking about a time in which there were still real prophets. The Holy Spirit was still empowering men to reveal the Word of God. May have been an elder or elders in a local church had the Holy Spirit to some degree. But still, you have this warning. Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So here are these men, these bishops. What does the word bishop mean? You know what it means. Overseer. It's a parallel term, bishop or overseer. These men were bishops in churches. All right, and he said, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Now note verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. Where? From the outside world, from the idolatrous religions? No, look, listen to it. Read it in your text. Where are they coming from? Among you. You mean from the bishops? Yes. Yes. And he said, not sparing the flock. In other words, they're going to grab people and take them away with what they teach. And from among your own selves, men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Well, if that's the case, what's the safeguard? I mean, they're the bishops. They are designed to care for my soul. They do have a responsibility to teach, but they can get off on a tangent and be deceived themselves. If I'm another bishop and I work with several bishops, what's my safeguard? Here's what it is. Listen. He said, verse 31, be on the alert. That's the first thing. Be aware. So here we are talking about it, reminding ourselves that because a guy's a bishop doesn't mean that he can't go astray and teach things that are erroneous. Be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, and I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God. Listen to it. Here's the text. And to the word of His grace. So, I've got a fellow bishop that teaches something I'm not sure about. What do I do? Well, he's a bishop. No. I've got this book here. It's written down. It's the Word of God. I can test the bishops, including the highest bishop that you won't read about in the Bible that the Roman Catholic calls the Pope. I can test it by the Word of God. That's my safeguard. So why, if I'm a Roman Catholic, I believe my faith is totally on those men and I believe the Spirit's guiding them and I don't have the right to study on my own and make up my own decision about what the Bible means. The Spirit's guiding them, but that's not what I read here. He says, the word of God. I commend you to the word of God. Look in 1 Thessalonians 5. Very interesting passage along this line. Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica. It's interesting for several reasons. One, in verse 19, 20, this church existed in a time when there were men with the Spirit of God. That is, to prophesy. They had them. And it may be that they've been in an assembly just like this one. And a prophet may want to speak. Maybe he's a genuine prophet. But maybe not. If you're an elder in that church, you're a bishop, what do? Here's a way to be sure no false prophets speak. No prophets are going to speak. That'll stop it. But that's not Paul's solution. Look at verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, people often make that emotionalism. You want to sing and shout and cry and raise your hands and jump. That's not the context. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. That's how you would quench the Spirit. So no more prophecy. Well, what am I going to do? Here this guy gets up, he says he's a prophet, and he says something I'm not sure about. Here's the answer, verse 21. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That's a doctrinal text. It's evil. It's not according to what's in the Word of God. It's my job and your job and your job to do the examining. It's interesting in this very text, I have on the slide verses 12 and 13 for this reason. This church had bishops. This church had elders. Verse 12, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. If that's not bishops or elders, what are they? In spite of the fact they had elders and bishops, he didn't say just trust the interpretation of the Word of God to these men. He said, listen to what's being said. Don't quench the Spirit, but you better test it to see if it's right. How am I going to test it if I'm in Thessalonica? Well, I know one thing. I've got a letter here written by an apostle. And he's going to write them another one. And he's written other letters. And I can test them against that. If any of the gospels they had availability to at that time, they could test it by that. But we have all the 27 letters of the New Testament to test it by. Now, when you go over to Galatians chapter 1, Catholic teaching is that the Pope, that would be the top guy in the Catholic Church. Number one, the so-called vicar, the father or the head of the church in the absence of Christ on earth. Let me ask you something. If there is a Pope, genuinely, which there's not, the Bible doesn't talk about it, but let's suppose for a moment there is. Is there anyone that would be regarded higher than a Pope? How about an apostle? A genuine apostle. Apostle of the first century. I'm reading now from one of his letters in Galatians 1. Here's what he said. Let me ask you something. Could I get something even more majestic than an apostle? How about an angel from heaven? Even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you. Verse 9, he says, what you have received, let him be accursed. Why do Roman Catholics believe what they believe when you won't find it in the Bible? This is one of the reasons. I'm going to point out another one in just a moment. Because if the church interprets it and says, here's what it means, then as a Roman Catholic, you're expected to accept it. There's nothing about baptizing babies in the New Testament, about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, about purgatory, about a lot of things that are in the Roman Catholic Church. But if the magisterium says, this is the will of God, and you're Catholic, That's what you're supposed to believe. But there's one other thing in Catholicism that helps form their belief, and that's tradition. So I was reading from that book a while ago, there's Documents of Vatican II. And here again, I'm reading from their own publication. Quote, "It is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated, listen to me, with the same sense of devotion and reverence." So, you got the Bible? Well, that's good. But what about the tradition down through the centuries? Oral tradition. How am I going to know what's acceptable? Oh, I've got the magisterium to tell me. Well, how do I know what they tell me is right? They're guided by the Holy Spirit. Supposedly. Look at Matthew chapter 15. In Jesus' day, they had a magisterium, if you want to call it that, master teachers, the Pharisees and the scribes. They had studied the Bible. They were the scribes. They devoted themselves to it. They taught the people. And you go to the synagogue, they taught the people. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6, Jesus said to these men, "You invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." What test is Jesus laying out right here? Here's what the Bible says, fellas. Here's what's been handed down, fellas, which is right. But our teachers taught us this in school, and their teachers before. No, here's what the Word of God says. Here's what tradition, what's right. If you worship Jesus, which is right. If you trust Jesus, which is right. Listen, he went on to say, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." And, what you'll hear that means is that they just were sincere. Their hearts were far away. But read the context. Let Jesus tell you what he means. Listen, "In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men." Nothing wrong with tradition in and of itself. But is it something that finds its authority in men or in the Word of God? That's the key. Now, when you look at verse 14, first of all, the disciples came and said, "You know, they didn't like what you said. They're offended." Here's what Jesus responded. "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. They may be celebrated teachers. They may be master teachers. But if they're leading you down a blind trail, you'll end up where they end up. Why do you believe what you believe?" So if you're talking to a Roman Catholic, just be aware of what's forming their thinking. So maybe you can help lead them out of the darkness of depending on these sources for their faith. Well, the Protestants don't agree with that. They protest. "No, the church is not our authority. We don't believe in the Pope and your bishops." So, boy, that's good. And the Protestants will say, "We take the Bible." And that's good. That's good. But wait. What they believe is what's called the Protestant principle. Now, that's not my terminology. That's their terminology. And what it is they believe not that the Holy Spirit's guiding this body of men and the church, but that the Holy Spirit's in you personally, guiding you to understand the Bible. It's the internal. You say, "Well, if it's internal, it's not objective. It's not outside of me that I can't." No, it's just in you is what you feel, what you think. Subjective. And they use that terminology, as I'll show you here in a minute. So, the quotes I have here, obviously, Protestantism doesn't have one authoritative doctrine with a stamp of approval by the priesthood. But they have men who are recognized scholars who present what Protestantism is. And here's a book. It's called, in fact, The Pattern of Religious Authority by Bernard Ramm. I don't know Bernard Ramm. He may be a fine fella. Don't even know if he's still alive. Probably very knowledgeable. But he's talking about this thing we're talking about. And he defines it. The truer Protestant principle is that there is an external principle. The inspired scripture, this book, in other words. And an internal principle. So we ask, what is that? The witness of the Holy Spirit. So it's the principle of an objective divine revelation with an interior, which would be subjective, divine witness. See, there are two things. We take the Bible, but the Holy Spirit's inside of you, teaching you what it means. He's guiding you in your interpretation. You've heard of confessions of faith. In fact, when Protestantism had separated from Catholicism, there were various views people had. And so one of the solutions was to write a confession. What we confess, what we believe, we call it a creed. There's a number of them through history. Here's one called the Westminster Confession. Here's another one I'm going to quote from. It's called the Confession of Faith of English Baptist. And so maybe you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist. You might not even know about these. But this is why your preachers believe what they believe and teach what they teach. In the Westminster Confession, they said they believe in the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary. That's not my word, it's theirs. Necessary for a saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So you say, I'm going to pick it up and study it for myself. No, you can't do that. You've got to have the internal witness. He's got to say, yeah, you're right, of the Holy Spirit, not just your conscience, the Holy Spirit, in order to understand and know you're right. The Confession of the English Baptist says there's a balanced relationship and a perfect union between the objective word and it's being applied subjectively by the Holy Ghost. Now, these publications are from a publication called the Evangelical Quarterly. Why am I mentioning that? Who are evangelists? As preachers. This is what preachers read, written by other preachers. If you go to a seminary, you may be expected to read this literature. This is their prominent writer writing this kind of thing. I get ads. I've got a Bible program, like many of you do, and you probably get ads for buying commentaries. I get an ad, for example, for the Ancient Christian Commentary. Well, why would I want it? Here's what the ad says. These commentaries reflect that the witness of the Holy Spirit was present in the church throughout the centuries. Unquote. So why is it important? If you go to seminary, you don't just study your Bible. You study Augustine. You study all these guys that spoke before you, Calvin, all these men. Why do you study them? Because the Holy Spirit was guiding those men. And what you're taught is you must abide within the realm of orthodoxy, that which from these men is decided to be right. So, no, you don't just get your Bible and pick it up and study. You've got to have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope you see already for just these two points how important it is that we have lessons on the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we'll spend an entire quarter here studying the Holy Spirit. This is the importance of it. People are confused about the Holy Spirit. They're told things that are not true about the Holy Spirit. But here's the question. How can I test that? Well, I'm going to test it, first of all, by going to maybe a key verse that is used to substantiate this claim. You'll find this in their writings over and over again. Now, I realize they're saying you can't understand it without this internal guidance, but I'm going to try just from reading the context to get an idea of what's here. In John 16:13, it says, "When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth." Listen, if you're talking to one of your friends, you may hear this verse, if he's a Bible student at all. "The Holy Spirit spoke to me. The Holy Spirit's guiding me." Where do you get that out of? There it is right there. "He will guide you into all the truth." Well, that sounds pretty good, except for, if I go back and read the context, I see that Jesus is with a select group of men called apostles. He's preparing them for their mission, and that the you are those men. For example, go back in chapter 14:26. He said, "The Holy Spirit's going to bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." That's nobody alive today. I wasn't there. You weren't there. In chapter 15 and verse 27, he said, "You have been with me from the beginning." That's nobody today. In chapter 16, he said, "They're going to make you outcast from the synagogues." That doesn't apply to most people today that use this verse 13 to say, "You" means me. No, "you" doesn't mean me. It means those guys. The apostles. That's who. And in spite of people saying, "Well, you just don't have the Spirit. You don't have the anointing, my brother." Well, okay, you say whatever you want. I think I can read. I don't have to have the Holy Spirit to pick up a book in the library and read it to prepare for a school class. I think I can read this and understand it. And so, that's one of the key passages. It's found in the Confessions of Faith. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. We talked about this in our Bible class here in the auditorium. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." What's are the spirits? Well, he goes on and tells you. "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So here was a time when they had prophets, and yet they're not just expected to believe the prophets. "Well, the Spirit told me." No, he says, you put them to the test. Here's one of the tests in this particular case. If this prophet says Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, he's a false prophet. He's anti-Christ. "But the Spirit guided me." No, he didn't. You're either a liar or a fraud or plumb mistaken. That's the test that's given. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. God, we just sang a song about Jesus guide me through this world. Take my hand and guide me. In His wonderful grace, He sent the Holy Spirit to these appointed men. And we have this book. And if we'll listen to Him, He will guide us. Here is one of the apostles of Jesus Christ writing to the church in Corinth, and they had prophets. They did. This chapter talks about these prophets getting up and speaking in the assembly. But look in verse 37. Paul, here's the test. "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the thing which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." There's your final test, folks. When Paul wrote Galatians, he said, if somebody preaches something different than what you've received, what I preach to you, there was a body of truth already preached and established by miracles that was the body and the heart of the gospel. If I tell you something different, I'm accursed. Now he's saying, what I'm writing to you, Corinthians, this is it. And if a so-called prophet says something different, don't believe him. Don't believe it because he says he's a prophet. All right. Now we move to safe territory, don't we? Brethren. Brethren are Bible defenders, aren't they? We have Bible classes. So surely, brethren, you know, they believe the right thing. And if a brother in Christ, maybe an elder of the church says it, it's got to be right, doesn't it? Well, sometimes what brethren depend on, maybe not that confession of faith that was written several hundred years ago, but they believe in what may be called Church of Christ doctrine. You think people don't believe that? I've preached in meetings. Before I start the meeting, I may say, I'm not preaching Church of Christ doctrine. I don't even know what that is. I did that in one town here in Texas, and a fellow came to me afterwards, an older fellow, said, why did you say that? When I was just a boy, my wife and I were dating. We were in somebody's home, good man, in a Church of Christ down in Grove, Texas. He said, you know, Church of Christ preachers don't offer the five pans of salvation at the end like they ought to. What's a Church of Christ preacher? Don't think this is something that's not believed among people. They've got this concept of what Church of Christ teaching is. And so, especially if it's been practiced for years. You know, churches have been doing this for years. You say, well, I don't know if there's any thing like that I would face. I've got another quote. I'm not going to give you the man's name, but I'm going to tell you this is real. This is not made up. In 2015, this man was an elder in a Church of Christ here in Texas. And he taught some things in a class that I thought were questionable. And so, in any case, he wrote something about his beliefs, why he would not talk to me. Here's what he said in part. He's talking about particularly preachers. He said brethren, but particularly preachers. They refuse to acknowledge or accept the understanding that may be common among most brethren. Unquote. That's his words. So what's my standard? So here we're studying a class and Wally brings up something I've never heard before. Say, that's wrong. Most of all the brethren I know don't believe that. Is that it? If you'd have been in the 40s, early 40s and early 50s, most of the brethren believed the church could practice general benevolence, for example. They were wrong. Well, anyway, that's what he said. Then he said, they failed to mention and explain the common or mainstream understanding that brethren have on the subject. It's good to study what brethren have said. I do. But that's not the pattern for what I believe. That's dangerous, folks. That's alive and well in churches today. Well, I never heard that. I don't know of any preachers that teach that. Well, that's good reason to raise the flag. Danger, maybe. But it doesn't prove it wrong. That's the key. We're bound into that same thing, that old tradition thing. Elders and preachers. I mean, aren't elders to shepherd the flock and guard it against false doctrine? The same guy said, he's an elder now. Hopefully there would be local elders who would be able to tell the difference in opinion and revelation. And he went on to say, the judgment of brethren who have achieved spiritual maturity ought to be able to distinguish between opinions and the revelation of God. Let me stop a minute. Don't be deceived by this opinions versus God's word and what's truth. That's what we throw out. There's opinions and there's faith. Let me tell you something. What you believe is your opinion. Go look up the Word. That's an arbitrary way of distinction. It's easy. I don't think that's right, so I'm going to put that in the bucket of opinion. I took care of that. No, it doesn't. Jesus asked the lawyer, what is written in the law? And you remember his next question? How does it read to you? Let me rephrase it. What's your opinion? That's what he's asking. Anyway, let me continue. He said, okay, how are we going to know what the difference in opinion and revelation? He said, in fact, the responsibility for making such judgment decisions in order to protect the congregation and to prevent disunity is one of the functions that the Lord has assigned to the elders of the local church. Unquote. So, hey, I read this in a publication, and it's widely believed. Mr. Wally or Mr. Craig or Mr. Doug, is this right? Could y'all tell me? Well, it's our judgment, it's wrong. Oh, okay. Our judgment is right. Oh, well, that settles that. Really? Well, look, you're supposed to obey the elders, right? That's why we've got a mess among our brethren. Remember we just studied in Acts 20? We don't have to read it again. He said, false doctrine will arise among you. Elders, I commend you to the Word of God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. Look, false brethren brought in secretly in order to spy at our liberty. He's talking about false brethren bringing in doctors that were serious error. Because they're a brother doesn't mean it's okay. You remember Acts 17, 11, and 12? Here's the church at Thessalonica. Here's this guy preaching to them, teaching them. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit commends the brethren because they examined the Scriptures daily to see. They did what we're talking about. They said, okay, that sounds good, Paul, but I'm going to go home and read the Bible. Examine the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. So, why do we believe what we believe? Because Brother so-and-so who preached for 40 years said it? I hope not. Because elders said it? I hope not. Because churches of Christ do it that way? God help us if that's it. We ought to be able to say because the Bible teaches it and here's the passages. So the right way to decide what to believe, number one, historical evidence. We talked about that last week. We start out, is there even a God? Start there. Is there something outside of me that I can look at? Yeah, historical evidence. Creation pointers. Then, there's another historical evidence. That is, the events of the Exodus. It's written down in history. I'm not saying believe it's the Word of God. Just go to history. There it is. The historical books talk about the Exodus. And that points to Moses as a servant of that God. And he wrote the first five books of the Bible. And then there are the resurrection pointers. Well, I don't know about this Jesus. Don't tell me the Bible's the Word of God. How can I know that this Jesus? Well, if you'll just accept the history, not as the Word of God, go read and you'll find he was crucified on a cross in the presence of widespread known people there. He was buried in a tomb, guarded by Roman soldiers. And on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty, and it's still empty. Okay, historical evidence points to the fact. Jesus is the Son of the living God, creator of the heaven and the earth. Next is Revelation, not the book of Revelation. Paul is preaching in Ephesus. Ephesus was a place where people had practiced magic. They had been enslaved to idolatry and ignorance. And so Paul writes to him here in on the slide I've got 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, that's what I want. Chapter 3, verse 16. So here's Timothy. You're teaching this church. Timothy, all Scripture. Why do I read this book? Here's the answer. It's inspired of God. God, that word means God breathed. These are God's words. And therefore, profitable for teaching what I need to know. Profitable for reproof when I made a mistake and I'm on the wrong path to correct me. Profitable for correction to get me back on the right path. And profitable training. You know, people want to train for an event, a running, or what, to build you up, to strengthen you, for training in righteousness. That the man of God, that's Timothy, the preacher, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Timothy, here's your toolbox. You don't need the confessions of men. You don't need those commentaries. It's all right if you want to look at them. But here's what you need right here. So here's what you do. Chapter 4, he says, preach the word. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's That should form the foundation of what we believe. Now, that requires some things that we don't like. Study. So I'm getting through a school. I'm not going to have my head in a book anymore. Studying. Do you want to be a Christian or not? Do you want to follow the right path? Do you want to go to heaven or not? Is that worth it? Study. And that requires accurate interpretation. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told Timothy to handle accurately the Word of God. Just quoting verses doesn't mean you've proven anything. Handling accurately the Word of God. But it requires something else. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is underlying attitude that is absolutely crucial to believing the truth. Beginning in verse 10, Paul talked about a deception that would lead a number of people astray. And he said it would work for those who perish, verse 10, because they did not receive the truth. No. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. He said, verse 11, God will let them believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. When it's finally said and done, I've got to love the truth. I want the truth. That's what we want. That's crucial to being sure that what I believe is the right way to believe. And so we finish our lesson with the same question we've asked before. Do you believe? Do you believe in the one God, Creator? If not, why not? Do you believe in the Exodus? What's it going to do with the historical evidence? Do you believe in the resurrection? If you don't, why not? Now, if you believe then in all of that, and you believe the Bible is the Word of God, why haven't you obeyed? Why not? It's your choice. But your answer is not something, you know, we live in America. Say, I'm free to believe what I want. You are. You are. But you're going to give account for your answer someday. Someday. Are you still leading that song? What are you leading?
500. Give me 500.
Which number?
Number 500.
500. Give me the Bible. And when you stand in judgment, that's what you'll be judged by. So you think about it as together we stand. And as we sing.